one of the central episodes towards the beginning of Parshas Vayechi are the brachas given to Menashe and Ephraim. As the parsha unfolds, there will yet be others. But in the beginning, in Perek Memchet, so we have the brachas from Menashe and Ephraim. And we know, and we would describe it probably by saying that Yosef positioned his sons, Menashe and Ephraim, in a certain way, configured them vis-a-vis Yaakov. Menashe is the Bechor, Ephraim's the younger. He puts Menashe by Yaakov's right. He puts Ephraim by Yaakov's left, because all things being equal, Menashe, the Bechor, should get the right. Yaakov, as we know, Sikeles Yadav, he switched his hands round and in fact gave the Yamin, which was decisive, to Ephraim, even though he was the younger. And Yosef was upset about this, but Yaakov reassured him and he knew what he was doing. And that's the pasuk, but that's the episode in general. However, if we look a little closer at the psukim, we will see that there seems to be more being communicated to us here. And let's actually take a look in Perek Memches, Pasuk Yud Gimel, at the stage where Yosef positions his sons. The Pasuk Yud Gimel reads, Vayikach Yosef Eshneihem, that Yosef takes his two sons, Es Ephraim Bimino Mismol Yisrael, Ephraim on his right side, which is Yaakov's left side, because Ephraim is the younger, Ves Menashe Bismolo Mimin Yisrael, Menashe on his left side, which is Yaakov's right side, and which of course for Yosef is, that's the way it should be, because the Bechor should be at Yaakov's right side. Vayagesh Elav, and presents them to Yaakov. So what's interesting is, the way we would describe it, we only really focus on how the brothers are, which side they are in terms of Yaakov. Menashe is the older, he put in by Yaakov's right. Ephraim is the younger, he put in by Yaakov's left. But the Pasuk actually tells us how they were positioned, both in terms of Yaakov and in terms of Yosef. Ephraim was on Yaakov's left, which is Yosef's right. Menashe was on Yaakov's right, which is Yosef's left. And of course, if you're facing someone else, so their right is your left, their left is your right, that we know. So why then did the Pasuk need to tell us how they were positioned vis-a-vis Yosef? That's an interesting shaila. After Yaakov gives his brachas, which is Hamalach HaGoel, etc., so Pasuk Yud Zayin, we see Yosef's reaction. And it's quite something. Vayar Yosef, Pasuk Yud Zayin says, Ki Yashis Aviv, Yad Yemino, Avosh Ephraim, he saw that his father put his right hand on Ephraim, Vayera Be'enav, and it was bad in his eyes. He thought it was very, very bad. Vayismoch Yad Aviv, Ad Kedei Kach, he actually took his, reached out to take his father's hand, Lahasiro Sami Alrosh Ephraim, Alrosh Menashe, to take his right hand and shift it physically from Ephraim to Menashe. Vayoma Yosef El Aviv, Lochei Navi, no, don't do that, Kizeh HaBechor, this is the Bechor, Sim Yemincha Rosho. I mean, this is really very extreme in terms of a reaction. There are methods and accepted ways for a son to comment if he thinks his father's maybe doing something that he shouldn't be doing. But to physically take his hand and move it, I mean, that takes some understanding. And Yaakov says, Yodati, Bini Yodati, it's okay, I know what I'm doing. So a fascinating approach to this parsha of Menashe and Ephraim comes from the writings of Rabbi Yosef Nechemia Kornitzer of Krakow, who we began to quote from just a few weeks ago. And he begins by stating that when we talk about tzaddikim, when we talk about the greats, they're all doing well, obviously, in everything, in all areas of Jewish living, Torah living. But each one has their specialty, as we know. I mean, that's what makes them unique. And specifically, when we come to consider Yosef vis-a-vis Yaakov. In many respects, they're very similar. However, Yosef, we would say that his primary area that for which he is remembered and referenced is the fact that he provided food for the country and for his family, and he's called Yosef. He is the Mashbir. He's Yosef HaTzadik, Yosef HaMashbir. And therefore, much of his involvement was in really in the area of practical kindness and providing. Of course, no one is saying that he is not proficient and developed in Torah. He's Ben Zakunim. Rashi tells us, Unkelus translates, Ben Zakunim Ben Chakim. He's the wise son, and he's learns with Yaakov. Of course, there's no question about it. But his primary area of involvement is in that of Chesed. Yaakov is rather the opposite, in the sense that, of course, Yaakov, he's involved in Chesed, but his specialty, so to speak, and his primary involvement is Ishtam Yoshev HaHalim. He's in the area of Torah. Yaakov for us represents Torah. And therefore, when we come to talk about the right and the left, so really, as we know, the Yamin always represents the Iker, the right side. The Yamin is the Iker, and therefore, really, the question of where the son, the Menashe and Ephraim are, whoever, in a sense, is at the right side, will receive a bracha in the area that the person giving the bracha is primarily occupied. That's his right. That's his right side, and the left side will be the one which is not his primary, but of course a bracha nonetheless. So what's interesting, therefore, is that now, when we come to consider Yosef facing Yaakov, it takes on a new meaning when we say that Yosef's left is Yaakov's right, and Yosef's right is Yaakov's left. That's actually true, not only positionally, but also what it means is that what for Yosef is the right, namely his Yamin, is in the area of providing and of Chesed, and that's Yaakov's left. Yaakov's right, which is the area of Torah, is Yosef's left. And therefore, we get a sense of who should be where in terms of what does the right hand represent for Yaakov and for Yosef. So now the question is, the question will be, so if the Bechor, and Menashe is the Bechor, and Yosef understands the Bechor should get the primary bracha, which means that he should get the bracha to succeed in the primary area of endeavor. But that itself becomes the question, whose area of endeavor? Because Yaakov's primary endeavor is not the same as Yosef. For Yaakov, his Yamin is in Torah. For Yosef, it's in Chesed. And therefore, what Yosef did, out of Kibbud Av, is that he put primacy on right and left as defined by Yaakov. And therefore, for Yaakov, his Yamin is in Torah, Yosef HaHalim, and therefore Yosef says, I'll put Menashe by his Yamin, even though it's my left side. And I'll put Ephraim by his left side, even though for me, that's the right side. And his understanding was Menashe should get the Yamin, and moreover, in deference to Yaakov, it should be the Yamin of Yaakov. However, at this point, Yaakov does not act as Yosef. He reaches over to give the Yamin to Ephraim, even though Ephraim is at his left side, he reaches his right hand over, and vice versa for Menashe. And what does he mean to say? Yaakov understands that for whatever reason, that Ephraim is the one who deserves the Yamin. He's still happy to define Yamin in his terms, but it will really be Ephraim that should receive the Yamin of Yaakov. And once he decides that, therefore, he switches over his hands. Okay, the only thing is, this now changes the way we are to understand what Yosef made of all of this, as if to say that the common understanding is that Yosef knew, everybody knows where everyone is. Yosef thinks that Menashe should get the Yamin, and Yaakov doesn't think so, and they're disputing who should get the Yamin. But it's possibly much more nuanced than that. In other words, when Yosef saw that Yaakov reached his right hand over to his left side, that's Yosef's right side. And therefore, Yosef didn't think that his father was coming to argue with him as to who should get the Yamin. But rather, he thought that perhaps his father was actually rather configuring the right and left in Yosef's terms, as if to say, in the same way that Yosef gave deference to Yaakov and put Manasseh by Yaakov's right, he now is thinking that perhaps his father didn't understand that part of it, and rather thought that that Yosef naturally put his Bechor by his right-hand side, and that's why he reached over to his right hand to Yaakov's left, which is Yosef's right, because he's expecting to find Manasseh there, because Manasseh is the Bechor. So that's really, in a sense, the point of misunderstanding between Yaakov and Yosef. And therefore, it gives a very different feel to what Yosef now does when he actually takes Yaakov's hand and moves it over and says, no, that here, the Bechor is over here. As if to say, he's not disputing Yaakov's judgment, but rather he feels that Yaakov perhaps didn't know where to find Manasseh. You think that Manasseh is by my right. I mean, Yaakov can't see very well. You think that Manasseh is by my right, but actually he's by your right. And therefore, in a sense, Yosef felt comfortable because he's not arguing in principle with his father, but just very in practicalities. He's over here to help him. Of course you're looking for Manasseh. You think he's by my right, which is your left side. He's actually by your right because I put Manasseh the Bechor by your right. However, Yaakov responds and says in Pasuk Yudches, no, Yodati mini, Yodati, pardon, Pasuk Yudches, I know, meaning, what do I know? Means, I know where Manasseh is, and I know where Ephraim is. I know that Manasseh is by my right. I know that when I switch my hands and put my right hand on the left side, I know that it's not Manasseh, it's Ephraim. And the point is, and certainly as Rashi points out, For Yaakov says, "Gam hu yela'am, v'gam hu yigdal." Yes, he will be great, meaning Manasseh. V'ulam, however, achiv haketon yigdal mimenu, his younger brother will be greater than him. It's another iteration of that idea that the younger brother surpasses the older brother, this time Ephraim and Manasseh in certain respects. And Rashi, interestingly, gives us personalities who reflect the greatness of Manasseh and Ephraim. The personality that reflects the greatness of Manasseh is Gidon, right? Gidon, the famous shofet from Manasseh. And of course, the one who represents the greatness of Ephraim is Yoshua ben Nun. And Gidon, as we know, he saved the Jewish people from the Midianim. Yoshua brought us into Eretz Yisrael, says Rashi, and also taught us Torah. Moshe kibbutz Torah miSinai, Mesorah Yoshua. He represented a link in the Mesorah for giving over Torah. And therefore, what Yaakov sees is that Ephraim will achieve eminence not only in the area of Yisrael providing salvation and success, but also in the area of Torah, embodied by Yoshua specifically, and therefore the Yamin of Yaakov, which represents Torah, is given to Ephraim, whereas his smol, which is for him chesed, is given to Manasseh, representing the help given, provided by, and leadership by Gidon in that time of the Shoftim. So this is a very interesting approach to the well-known parsha of Ephraim and Manasseh to understand on a somewhat more a nuanced level, as we say, exactly where Yaakov and Yosef parted ways in terms of understanding who should get what. And of course it comes, as always, from the diyukim in the psukim. So we move on from the brachas of Manasseh and Ephraim to the brachas of the Shvatim in general. And that begins in Perek Memtes. And specifically to take a look at the beginning of Perek Memtes. When Yaakov calls his sons together, Vayikwe Yaakov Avonav, he calls them and says, Hey Osbu, gather together, Va'agidalachem, I'll tell you, Esa Sheyikwe Estem, Va'achris Hayomim. That's that which will happen in the end of days. And there's a very interesting section in the Gemara which talks about this episode and this part of the proceedings, and moreover, the reverberations and implications for our practice on a daily basis. How so? It quotes Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. This is the Gemara in Maseches Pesachim, Daf Nun Vav Amud Aleph. Vayikra Yaakov Abanov. Yaakov calls his sons. Vayomer Heyosu Vagid Lachem. Gather round. I'll tell you. What does he want to tell them? What will happen at the end of days? Says the Gemara. Bikesh Yaakov Legalos Levonov Keitz Hayomin. So Yaakov wanted to reveal the end of days to his sons. The time of the Geula, the way of the Geula, v'nistalka mimenu shechina. But that, the divine presence was removed from him, and that information was blocked from him. And Yaakov was quite alarmed. Amar, he said, shemachas v'sholem yesh b'mitosti psul. Could it be that among my children there's someone who is, perhaps, doesn't pass muster, he's not, doesn't make the grade? Ke'avram, it's happened before, right? Just like Avram, my grandfather, he had sons. Yishmael came out. He wasn't like Yitzhak. And Yaakov is worried even at this stage, which is fascinating because we already know that it doesn't work like that anymore. Once Yaakov has come on the scene and all of his sons are the Shvatim. But Yaakov, even till this stage, seemingly did not know that. And therefore there existed the possibility that as surely as one of Avram's sons fell by the wayside and one of Yitzhak's sons fell by the wayside, so there may be one of Yaakov's will as well. Amar Banav, to that his sons said to him, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. This was a very unique expression of the Pasuk of Shema Yisrael. When they say Shema Yisrael, they're talking to the original Yisrael. That's Yaakov Avinu Yisrael. And in fact, there's even a question as to how they can do that. Some halachists raise the objection. I mean, you're not meant to call your father by his first name. If his name is Yisrael, how could you call him Yisrael? Except the Ritva in Maseches Yuma explains that Yisrael is an exception in Yaakov's case because it was a title really given to him by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you wrestle with that malach and in response to that your name is Yisrael, that's covered to call you Yisrael. If they called him Yaakov, that would be another question. But to call him Yisrael is fine. And therefore they said, Kishem she'en belibcha, same way that there is only one God in your heart, kach ein belibenu ela echad, also in our heart. And Yaakov believed them, and therefore accepted what they said. And moreover, Ba'osa Shah Posach Yaakov Avinu. At that time Yaakov opened and said, Ba'omash Barshim Kavod Machuso La'olam Vayet. And therefore, in response to them saying Shema Yisrael, he says Barshim Kavod Machuso. Now, the rabbis were now in something of a quandary. And the reason why is because, as we will see, Yaakov famously now says Barshim Kavod Machuso. But someone else did not say Baruch Shem. How does this expressed? Amar Rabbanan, the rabbi said, Hechi Navid, what should we do? Nem Ruhu, shall we institute that whoever says Shema Yisrael should then follow up by saying Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso? But Lo Amar Moshe Rabbeinu, but Moshe didn't say it. And what we mean when we say Moshe didn't say it, that means that Moshe transmits the Torah in Sefer Devarim, and Shema is from Parshas Vayeschanan, the Sefer Devarim, so it can be quite disorientating. It goes straight from Shema to Ve'ohavtah. Without Baruch Hashem, Moshe didn't say it. So maybe we shouldn't say it. But Lo Nemru, not to say it, Amar Yaakov, but Yaakov said it. So we're stuck. We're stuck between Moshe and Yaakov. What to do? You can't win them all. Hitkinu, and therefore they instituted Shiu Omim Oso Bachashai. The compromise, it seems, or the resolution, is to say it quietly as we do. Now, before we discuss the question, the relevant questions of this section of Gemara, it's interesting to note that Rashi quotes part of the Gemara. Take a look in Rashi in Pasuk Aleph, Agid Lachem. Rashi says, Bikesh legalos es haketz. Yaakov wanted to reveal the ketz, v'distalka mimenu shechina, but the shechina was removed from him, and therefore v'hiskil omer dvarim acherim. And therefore he went on to say other things. What are those other things? You look in the pasuk. What about the whole thing with he's not sure about his sons and they say Shema? Rashi doesn't quote that. So it's interesting. He mamash just gives us like the opener of the Gemara. Why? Why doesn't Rashi bring us the whole Gemara? Well, the answer is very simple. Because Rashi only brings for us what is necessary to address the issues in the Pshuto Shel Mikra, in the Pshat, in the Pasuk. Rashi's job is not to quote the entire Gemara verbatim. For that, we have the Gemara. Rashi's job in his Perush on the Chumash is to resolve the Pshat in the Pasuk. And therefore, the Pasuk certainly needs resolving, because if you look in Pasuk Aleph, Yaakov says he's going to reveal what happens in the end of days, and if you look in Pasuk Beis, he doesn't do that, which means something happened, and therefore what that needs to be explained. And moreover, not only does he not do in Pasuk Beis and onwards what he says he would do in Pasuk Aleph, but it's almost as if the Perik starts again. Because in Pasuk Aleph he says, "Hey, Osu v'agid lachem, gather round, and I'll tell you." In Pasuk Beis, "Hikavtsu, come together." What's come together? It's like gather round. It's almost as if he's starting again. But why is he starting again? Whatever happened to the first plan? The answer is, it never happened. Nistakim en Ushkina. And therefore he went on to say other things. What happened after that, between Yaakov and the sons, is no longer an issue in Pshuto Shel Mikra, and therefore Rashi curtails his quotation of the Gemara at that early point. What's fascinating to consider, on the other hand, is that the Rambam also refers to this Gemara, which is actually quite rare for the Rambam to give this narrative introduction to what it will be, but in Dma, when he discusses the background to saying Baruch Shem, and Rambam says that when Yaakov, before he passed away, and he was saying, perhaps one of you is not on the level of the others, could that be? And they said, no, Shema Yisrael, and he said, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso, which actually is the second half of the Gemara. It's the part where Yaakov is talking to his sons. But Rambam doesn't quote the first part that Rashi quoted, namely that he wanted to talk about Ketz HaYamin, and then the Shekhinah was removed. He doesn't mention that. And the reason why is actually the same reason for Rashi, because you have to know what is Rambam's job. Rambam's job is not to tell you the whole Gemara, and Rashi's job and Rambam's job in the Mishnah Torah is not to resolve Pshuto Shel Mikra. It's to give you the background of the halacha. The background of saying Baruch Shem is when Yaakov wasn't sure about his sons. What made him not sure? What was he thinking of saying? What did he end up saying? That's look in the psukim, and that you'll see. And therefore we have an amazing situation whereby each one between Rashi and Rambam, true to their goal and their purpose of their work, gives us a different part of the Gemara. Rashi gives us the psukim part, Rambam gives us the conclusion part with regards to the halacha. One could almost say, to put it formulaically, that Rashi plus Rambam equals Gemara, which actually is a formula that would not make much sense beyond the context of this discussion. But between the two of them, they give us the whole thing, but each one takes what he needs for his purposes of what his work is. But to come back to the Gemara and our dilemma, and parenthetically we will say, this background to saying Baruch Shem quietly is the lesser known source in Chazal, I believe. What is more well known is the idea that Moshe took it from the angels, and then we don't say it out loud, and that's in a sense a separate discussion how these two would intersect. But what's that's in the Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Vayeshanan. But in terms of the Gemara, Talmud Bavli, it's really dated back to Yaakov, and it's specifically Moshe who didn't say it, at least in the Torah, at least written in the Torah. But really, the question is, We're stuck. That's the dilemma of the rabbis. Yaakov said it, so maybe we should say it. Moshe didn't say it, so maybe we shouldn't say it. But now, firstly, the question is, well, why does Yaakov say it? And why does Moshe not say it? If we begin with a simple assumption that there's a correct path here, one either should say it or shouldn't say it, so they both should have done the same thing, either yes or no. What's behind the fact that Yaakov said it and Moshe didn't say it? Secondly, generally speaking, if we have to choose, shall we say, halachically between Yaakov and Moshe, We'll generally choose Moshe because Moshe gave us the Torah. The Torah is transmitted through him, and halachic living, as far as the Jewish people is concerned, starts at Sinai, which means that we don't normally have these moral compunctions whereby, as much as Moshe gave us the Torah in a certain way, but you know, Yaakov did it differently, and therefore we have to try and satisfy that avenue as well. So why do we do that here? Why is it important for us to cater for Yaakov's practice in addition to the way Moshe gave us the Torah? And finally, what is the understanding of how we resolve this whole thing? By saying it quietly. I mean, that never resolves anything, saying it quietly. Because if you say it quietly, you're still saying it. It's not as if you're half saying it, you're still saying it. Which means if you're not sure if you should say it, so either don't say it, because maybe, but to say it quietly, to put it slightly differently, most other things that you're not sure if you should say, saying it quietly is not going to help. Not Lashon Hara, and not whatever else it may be. But somehow here it's the, it's like, you know, not inhaling. It's the equivalent of that. And there are many, many approaches and interpretations to this very fascinating Gemara. But one that I'd like to take a look at this evening is from a sefer called Emes LeYaakov. There's been more than one sefer in history called that. But this sefer, Emes LeYaakov, is the Chidushim on Agodas from Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa. Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa, who is famous as the author of the Nesivos HaMishpat and many, many other works, one of the greats of the 1800s. And he has Chidushim on Agodas, Emes LeYaakov. And he explains that the background to understanding why Yaakov did say Baruch Shem and why Moshe didn't say Baruch Shem is to appreciate that they are dealing with different times in our history. Specifically, Yaakov is dealing before Matan Torah. He's in the time of the Avos. Moshe is dealing with the time of Matan Torah. Now, why does that make a difference? Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso is really an expression of praise that someone has really done the right thing, that someone has made a great contribution. He's done this thing, he said this thing, and we respond by saying, that's wonderful. This brings glory to God's kingdom. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso. The question is, what do you need to do in order to bring Kavod to Shem Kavod Malchuso? What do you need to do? And the answer is, it depends when you're living. There's a reason that the Torah was not given straight away in the lives of the Avos. The lives of the Avos are preparing the world, and specifically the Jewish people, to receive the Torah. It doesn't happen overnight. And specifically, they are introducing and inculcating and embedding within their family and their descendants awareness of Hashem Echad with the implications thereof, but there's not yet Taryag Mitzvahs. They can keep them voluntarily, and there's Masoros about that, but in terms of what obligates them is to live their lives with an awareness of Hashem Echad. If they have that, that's called successful living, and it prepares the ground for their descendants. Of course, once the ground has been prepared, and then again, set against that, or based on that, the Torah is given, it's no longer sufficient for a person to say, I believe in Hashem Echad, and my work is done. Your work is not done. Your work has just begun, because built on that is the program of Taryag Mitzvah. And therefore, when Yaakov is told by his sons, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, in his time, and given the role and the goal of the lives of the Avos, that is a stellar response. As if to say, from a certain point of view, it's all you need to say. If you say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, you are basically with the program, based on that alone. And that's why, when Yaakov heard Shema Yisrael from his sons, he already responded, this gives glory to Hashem's kingdom. This is what our time is all about preparing the groundwork for the future of the Jewish people through Hashem Echad. However, by the time Moshe comes to give us the mitzvah of Shema is not the be-all and end-all anymore. It is just the beginning. And therefore, Moshe opens by saying Shema Yisrael, again, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and parenthetically, some Mefarshim suggest that the word, the phraseology, the syntax, really, of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu is actually taken from the brothers. That Nusach was preserved because from the next pasuk onward, he talks to them in the second person, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, not Elokeinu. And so it will be until the for the rest of Shema. So how is it the first pasuk of Hashem Elokeinu and not Hashem Elokechem? Rashad the Marsha says in Psachim, this is the an embedding of the original Shema Yisrael said by the brothers, and that finds its way, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts that as a nusach in the Torah. But the point is, you hear Shema Yisrael, and then what do you hear? Nothing. Meaning, you keep going. Because Shema Yisrael, for the time of Moshe, is just the beginning. There is no congratulations, there is no celebrations, and there is no endorsement of success just by saying Shema Yisrael in Moshe's time. And that's what's behind the two practices of Yaakov. Yes, responding with Baruch Shem to Shema Yisrael, and Moshe not responding. So now the question is, what do we do? Well, seemingly the answer would be, don't say it. I mean, because we live after Matan Torah. But there are practicalities. That's a demanding answer to say, don't say it. Because really what you're saying is, you get no points for faith alone. That doesn't get you any congratulations. And until you make good on it with the program of Tariag Mitzvahs, you don't get any credit. The problem is, we're not always on the level of Tariag Mitzvahs. And moreover, sometimes saying Shema, we would like to get credit for it. It's not correct, but sometimes you pull back to that very basic position, and sometimes maybe that's all we have. And the truth is, we do, at least as we talk about the Jewish people, we do say that in Kedusha for Shabbos morning, Musaf, that is to say, B'mkomo yipen b'rachamim v'yachon amem yachadim shemo. Erev avoka b'choyim tomit pamayim ba'aba. Shema amrim. They say Shema. Have rachmonosan, and they said Shema. Except if you came with a rigorous demand, you'd say, well, that's not enough. Saying Shema, that's not going to get you too far. That's the beginning. It's not the end. But we say, but you know, what if that's all we have? We can't help but, if that's true, we can't help but ask for credit for that. And moreover, in Tachnun, we say Shomer Yisrael, Shomer Sheres Yisrael, Vayovad Yisrael, Homer Shema Yisrael, we say Shema Yisrael. It's a big thing. It is a big thing. It's not everything, but sometimes that's what we have. And therefore, the Rabbanon, who are not living anymore in the exalted times of Moshe Rabbeinu, they're living at a time where one hopes for Tariag Mitzvahs, but sometimes you look around and you see Shema Yisrael, they said, we can't afford not to say it. Yaakov said it, and sometimes we're like Yaakov, even though we shouldn't be, if we understand what that means by now, that we almost like we bring ourselves back to pre-Matan Torah. It's not correct, but if that's all we have, we can't afford not to say something about it. So what did they do? They instituted that it should be said quietly. How is that a resolution? The answer, says Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa, is that if you say it quietly, that is the, in a sense, respectable thing to do. Because you can't say it out loud the way Yaakov said it out loud, because to say it out loud actually is announcing your shortcomings. It's broadcasting that, because you're saying, we said Shema, it's so amazing, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso, that's actually degrading, because you're announcing that all you have is Shema. But then on the other hand, you can't afford to say nothing, because maybe that is all you have. And therefore you say it quietly, as is always the case. If a person doesn't have the wherewithal and would like credit based on much, much less, that's something that you say quietly. You take the manager to the side, have a quiet word with him. It's not something you broadcast for the public to hear. And moreover, there's a fascinating mashal, which the Gemara proceeds to give. The mashal to explain why we say Baruch Hashem quietly. Says the Gemara, Moshele Bas Melech. It could be compared to a princess. Sheherichah Tzike Kedera. She caught an aroma of spicy food. Now, once you catch an aroma of spicy food, although it's not the hoi polloi and the hot cuisine that the royalty is Yeah, but royal stomachs don't distinguish, and it can, one can develop a craving, and she's not sure what to do. And the Gemara says if she asks for it out loud, so it's degrading for her because, you know, a princess shouldn't really be asking for food like that. It's very proletariat food, but it is very spicy. And on the other hand, if she doesn't say anything, tsar yesh la, she has tsar because she, and therefore the way they worked it out is that she would whisper to her servants and they would bring it to her. So this is a fascinating mashal, because the mashal is actually more mysterious than the Gemara. And normally the mashal is meant to really make everything more accessible. And here we possibly understood the Gemara. We certainly don't understand the mashal. Except the point is, we are like that princess in the sense that we're caught. If we say, if the Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso we're coming to understand now is the sort of thing that if we say it out loud, it's degrading for reasons that we said, because we're proclaiming that we do not have sufficient merit. But on the other hand, you can't afford not to say it, because tsar, otherwise you have distress because you need it. And therefore we say it quietly. It's the respectable and appropriate way forward. What's fascinating is when we come to Yom Kippur, whereas we know at Yom Kippur we say it out loud in light of this discussion, how is that appropriate? It seems like this is the last day that we want to proclaim our shortcomings. Except the truth of the matter is, we do proclaim our shortcomings on Yom Kippur out loud the whole time, and we say vidui. And therefore, this is not a time to be bashful in terms of saying what we have. And therefore, we say Baruch Shem, we say Shema Yisrael, instantly we say Baruch Shem straight after. And moreover, when it comes to Yom Kippur, there is room to say that success on Yom Kippur is about saying Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And the reason why is because all of Yom Kippur, all of the concept of Kapara and Slicha is about Hashem Echad. Because Hashem Echad means that he is the one who is above and beyond anything else, that is to say, including the rules that he has set up whereby if a person does a sin, they should be punished. If Hashem is Echad, then in a sense he can bend the rules, and of course, good old-fashioned Jewish chutzpah, but that's exactly what we're asking him to do on Yom Kippur. We're basically saying, you set up a world with rules, we broke the rules, please ignore them and give us kapara. And that can only happen because he is Hashem Echad. In fact, there is a fascinating Medrash, Bereishis Rabbah, commenting on the words Vayere Vayivoka Yom Echad, and parenthetically we know, not Yom Rishon, Rizavishenishlishi, but Yom Echad, and the Bereishis Rabbah says, that's Yom Kippur. Yom Echad is Yom Kippur. Why is it Yom Echad? Because that's the day where Hashem is Hashem Echad. And therefore, on the contrary, the entire Yom Kippur is really focusing around relating to Hashem as Hashem Echad. If you do that, you can definitely say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso out loud on Yom Kippur. Now, the only question that needs to be resolved now is, what are we to do with Pasuk Aleph? It's kind of left lingering there. As if to say, Pasuk Aleph tells us that Yaakov, Rebikish Legalos Esakeitz, but nothing came of it for various reasons. And by the way, we don't even know why nothing came of it. And the Gemara never goes back to ask. In other words, we move forward. He wanted to talk about Ketz HaYamim, but he couldn't. Why not? The Shekhinah was removed from him. Why was it removed from him? He thought it's because there's something wrong with one of his children. But that's not true. And he was very happy about that. But we never actually go back and say, well, no. So then why was the Shekhinah removed from him? If it wasn't for the reason that he thought, then what's the real reason? And the Gemara doesn't. And moreover, so if it was aborted, really, this whole move to talk about the days of the final redemption, so then why does the Pasuk talk about it? Just start with Pasuk Beis, which is Tachlis, the brachas that he gave to the son. So the Sefer Or Gedaliyahu from Rav Gedalia Shor explains that there's a fascinating moment here, really, with Yaakov and his sons. We know that Chumash Bereishis is accompanied and infused with the concept of Maase Avos Siman Labanim. What happens to the fathers will then happen to the children. And as we've discussed on many occasions, what that means is that the experiences of the Jewish people have been pre-experienced by the Avos, which means that in micro, they have already happened. That's what allows, in a sense, the miracle of Jewish existence to play itself out, because it already has been infused and entered into the world through the Avos. Generally speaking, we have the lives of the Avos and then the experiences of their descendants, and if we may say, never the twain shall meet. As if to say, first the lives of the Avos happen, they start and stop, and then they're done with, and then at some point later on it happens with the sons. But what's interesting is when it comes to the time of Parshas Vayechi, the two overlap. They merge. And the reason why is because the last 17 years of Yaakov's life, which were his really only peaceful years, from 131 to 147, they were his peaceful years, they represent for him Geula already. Ironically, he's in Mitzrayim. But these are his redemption years, where everything kind of works out okay for him. But these are the very years where the family of Yaakov is being plunged into Golus. The family, when his children go down to Mitzrayim, they're not entering Geula, they're entering Golus. So it's the very time that Yaakov, on a Maase Avos level, is experiencing redemption, with that very concurrently, his children are experiencing the beginning of the exile. So, on the one hand, we would say that's just, it's just two, almost like two different dynamics happening, and what can you do? But there's more to it than that. Because as we mentioned, the Maase Avos, what happens to the Avos, allows the experiences of the children to unfold, the descendants to happen. And really what that means is, it's crucial that as the brother, or the sons, right, the tribes, as they go into Golos accompanied by the Geula already happening. They carry the Geula with them into Golos in the form of Yaakov's experiences. It won't happen for them for a long time. But they cannot be allowed to enter Golos without the potential for Geula. Their potential for Geula is represented by Yaakov experiencing the Geula on a potential level, on a Maase Avos level. And that's really what to make of this amazing collage of the brothers experiencing the beginning of Golos, but at the same time they bring in with them Yaakov experiencing Geula, and they're in a sense vouchsafed that they will lead because the Geula is already happening at the time. And therefore we appreciate that Yaakov is really existing on a different plane. And should we ask, why does Yaakov wanted to reveal the Ketz HaYom, and he wants to reveal the end of days to his sons? Of course he does. That's where he is. I mean, he's already experiencing that. It's a very natural thing for him. But it's not for them. He may be in the zone of Geula. They're entering the zone of why it's not appropriate. It's not that anyone did anything wrong. It's just that the time is wrong. It's completely not appropriate for his sons to be talking about. But for him it is, and he wanted to talk about it. And what's fascinating is, the fact that he wants to talk about it is expressed in the Pasuk. In Pasuk Aleph, Hey Osfu, Vagida Lachem, Esa Shikres Chem Barachas Hayom. And it never happens. But the fact that he wanted it to happen is in the Pasuk, because that potential is already actuality. Yaakov's desire to talk about it represents that Yaakov is there. And it's important for Yaakov to be there, actually, in order for his sons to have that Geula component potentially. And that's what's with the amazing unfinished Pasuk Aleph. It was never realized, but it was embarked upon. And that's isn't that exactly what Yaakov's Geula experiences are all about for his sons? And that's really what Yaakov is doing with these final 17 years. He's giving his children, he's experiencing Geula for them, pre-experiencing for them, which will allow them to weather the Golos, knowing and having already had the experience of Geula on micro. And this, as the Or Gedaliah will give us insight into a fascinating comment of the Medrash, The pasuk by Parshas Vayechi begins Vayechi Yaakov be'eretz Mitzrayim shavas reshana. Yaakov lived in Mitzrayim for 17 years. And the Medrash says that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, he used to kind of coin a phrase from this pasuk. He used to borrow the pasuk, and because he lived in the town of Tzipori for 17 years, and he would say Vayechi Yehuda be'eretz Tzipori shavas reshana, and he would borrow the template of the pasuk. And the question is, what does he mean to say? Anyone who lives in a place for 17 years, all of a sudden they can start rearranging the words of Parshas Vayechi. What does he mean to say? Except the point is, what Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi did during those 17 years in Tzipori parallels what Yaakov did during those 17 years in Mitzrayim. Because in the 17 years in Mitzrayim, Yaakov, through his master Avos of experiencing Geula, has given his children the wherewithal to attain Geula. Rabbi Yehuda didn't do that, but he did the equivalent, because he gave us the Mishnah, as if to say, and he gave the Jewish people the Torah Sheba Peh in a way that they could maintain it and keep it and then ultimately develop it. And as the Gemara says, the Geula comes as a result of the Mishnah. Ein Yisrael Negola El B'Shus HaMishnah, as if to say the Jewish people carry the Torah with them wherever they go, in their hearts, in their minds, they discuss it. And that's really what Rabbi Yehuda gave in his 17 years of Tzipori, parallel to what Yaakov Avinu gave in his 17 years in Mitzrayim. So there's plenty more to say, Od Chazon LaMoed, with regards to Yaakov and his sons on that occasion. But for now, that's quite a bit to reflect upon and to ponder. The final thing I'd like to talk about this evening, it's a very interesting discussion, and it begins in Perek Nun Pasuk Yud Dalet, which is really the burial of Yaakov. And as we'll see, something quite unexpected will happen. So Yaakov passes away, they take him, they bury him in Maras HaMachpelah, and then they come back to Mitzrayim, Pasuk Perek Nun Pasuk Yud Dalet. And the pasuk reads, "Vayashav Yosef Mitzrayim hu ve'echav." Yosef goes back to Mitzrayim, him, his brothers, v'chola olam ita lekvor es aviv, and everyone who came with him to bury his father. Acharei kavor es aviv, after he buried his father. And the question which was raised by Rishonim is that the final four words of the pasuk seems to be essentially restating or redundant, because we've been told that the pasuk described the kubur earlier psukim. It says that he went back, and everyone that came with him to bury his father came back after he buried his father. I mean, we know that's what happened. What is being communicated by these final four words, acharei kavro es aviv? And an absolutely stunning answer is provided by the Rogatchov Gaon in the Sefer Tzoknas Paner. And as we know, for the Rogatchov, all the Torah is open. Anything can happen at any time. It's a simultaneous blending of all areas of Torah. And the key here, says the Rogatchov, is a Yerushalmi in Maseches Ta'anis on Daf Dalet. What does Yerushalmi in Ta'anis say? Well, the Yerushalmi says, Ha'avos nikvaru derech heseba. The avos were buried as people recline, derech haseba, as people recline. Now that's a bit of a cryptic comment, as people recline, what does that mean? It happens to be that there are halachas as to how to recline, as to say, recline with the way that they used to eat their su'udos. They wouldn't sit upright, but rather they would sit reclining. And there's protocol, and there's halachas, there's derech eretz, as if to say, who should sit where. And the Gemara goes through it in Maseches Brachos in Daf Mem Zayin, and the Gemara says, who should, of course, the all-important question, who should be on the right, who should be on the left, who should be where? It's important to give the cover to the... And so the Gemara says, it depends, actually. It depends on whether there's two people or three people. You see, if there's two people, then one's going to be on the right and one's going to be on the left. Who should be on the right? The more important person should be on the right. Godel should be on the right, and then the lesser person to the left. We're back to right and left. But what if there's three? So shall we say that God, he should be on the extreme right? No, he should be in the middle, and therefore surrounded. But now the question is, well, who surrounds him on which side? So the Gemara says that God is in the middle, and then the next one down in the hierarchy, he's on the right, and then the other, the number three, is on the left. Now, With that in mind, after that reclining background, so we come back to the Yerushalmi, because the Yerushalmi says that the avos were buried the way people recline. What it means is that the positioning of the kevarim was the way that it is done when people recline. Well, if that's true, so we will come to a startling conclusion. And that is, the way that Avram was vis-a-vis Yaakov wasn't the same. The way that Avram was vis-a-vis Yitzhak wasn't the same when Yaakov came. As if to say, before Yaakov was buried there, it was just Avram and Yitzhak. If it's just Avram and Yitzhak, so Derech HaSeiva tells us that Avram, who's the Godel, he would be on the right, and Yitzhak would be on his left. However, all that changes when Yaakov enters the equation, because now there's three. And when there's three, so then the Godel is no longer on the right. He's in the middle. And then the second is on his right, and the third is on his left. And what that means is that that Yitzchak originally was buried to Avram's left. But then when Yaakov came in, he was moved to Avram's right, and Yaakov was buried there to Avram's left. And should we say, what an astounding idea. Where does this come from? The answer, says the Rogatchover, says it comes from the Pasuk. Because now look at the Pasuk, at those redundant words. They'll take on a completely new coloring. Pasuk Yudalad, Vayoshav Yosef Mitzrayma, Hu Ve'echav, V'chola Olim Ito. So he came back, his brothers, and all of those that came with him, Likbor Esaviv, to bury his father, meaning to bury Yosef's father. But when was that done? Acharei Kavro Es Aviv, after they buried him, Yaakov's father, Yitzchak, because Yitzchak was reinterred, and then Yaakov was put to the left of Avram. So this is a stunning perush from the Rogatchover. On the one hand, by the time he says it, you look at the Pasuk, I mean, the Pasuk is, it's telling you that there were two kavuras here, because they could only bury Yaakov to Avram's left once they'd moved Yitzchak to Avram's right. That's a very well-known perush of the Rogatchover, and I recently came across a PS to this. One would think, mi yavo achar hamelech, who could possibly add anything to that? But you can always add. There is an interesting section in the Tzava of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, one of the very profound figures of the 1100s in Germany, Chassidi Ashkenaz, what's called, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, and he is the author of the Sefer Chassidim, and numerous other things, actually. You have many works from him. And a famous work from him is his Tzava, it's his ethical will. And the reason why it's famous is because it caused a lot of discussion, because some of the things that he says one shouldn't do are things that the Gemara very clearly states can be done. The Tzava of Yehuda HaChassid is the source for some quite well-known things. For example, not that a woman shouldn't marry someone whose mother is the same name as her, and also a son shouldn't marry someone whose father has the same name as him. That's Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. That somehow has actually become quite widespread as a notion. But Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid also says, for example, that two brothers shouldn't marry two sisters in the Tzava. And it's for this reason that the Rabbi Yehuda, who has a famous tshuva about this, Tzava, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, says that it's very clear to him that Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid never meant this for anyone other than his family. For a person, for their family, they can do what they want. If you have, for your reasons, and you say, don't, even though the Gemara says it's mutter, don't do this, you can say what you want to your family, and that's that. But there's no way that he meant it for the broader community, says the Rabbi Yehuda, because how can he say that not to do that? The Gemara says it's perfectly acceptable. There's a story in the Gemara of many times of two brothers marrying two sisters. The Gemara never looks askance at that. It's considered perfectly acceptable. If the Gemara says it's okay for the Jewish people, you can't say it's not okay for the Jewish people. You can say that you don't want to do it for your family. You can say, and therefore, that's the famous position of the Rabbi Yehuda with regards to the Tzava. However, there is at least one ruling of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid that made it into the Ramah in Shulchan Aruch. And that is section 2. I think there's 50 sections in the Tzavar of Yehuda HaChassid. And section 2 says that a grave should never be dug unless there's someone who's going to be interred there that day. Because otherwise, that's not good to open a grave. I mean, who are you opening it for? You don't even know? You don't want to find out? And therefore, says the Buddha, Chosid, if there's no need for a grave, you do not dig a grave stump to be ready. You don't want to be ready. And the Rama quotes it in Yeridaya, in Simen Shin Lamates Si'if Aleph. Now here we have a difficult situation, and the reason why is because not only, as we're about to see, is the idea of digging a grave seemingly in advance something that the Gemara says, the Pasuk seems to say that it's okay. And the greatest of our ancestors seems to have done exactly that. Who is that? Yaakov. Let's see Perik Nun, Pasuk He. This is where Yosef asked permission after Yaakov died to take Yaakov up to bury him in Mitzrayim. Avi hishbiani lemor. My father made me swear, saying, Hinei anochi meis, I'm about to die. Bikivri asher karisi li be'eretz Kanaan. And the grave that I dug for myself in Eretz Kanaan, Shama tikbereini. That's what Yaakov says. I want you to bury me there. And although Rashi brings the parish out there, Hadrash, but the pshat of karisi, what I dug. And when did Yaakov dig this? Before he came down to Mitzrayim. That's more than 24 hours. And this now becomes a famous question on Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. How can Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid say it's one cannot dig a grave in advance? Yaakov did. Clearly. It's an interesting shaila. So what's the teretz? According to the Rogachover, it's no question. Because according to the Rogachover, Yaakov dug that grave for himself, but he didn't leave it open. Because that was to the left of Avram, which originally, when he first buried Yitzhak was initially buried to the left of Avram. He knew that in time Yitzhak would be moved and it would be for him, ultimately. But it was never a question of digging it and leaving it open. He dug it and used it that day. It's the day that he buried Yitzhak. But Yaakov says, I knew that as much as I buried Yitzhak there, that was the grave that I was digging for myself in the fullness of time. And therefore, it's a wonderful resolution. According to the Rogachover, to understand that Yitzchak was already buried where Yaakov was ultimately buried, there was no violation of this idea mentioned by the Rama of digging a grave and leaving it buried. So it's a rather interesting way to conclude the Shir in Parshas Vayechi, such grave matters. But on the other hand, the Ramban says that it's significant. It's significant that Parshas Vayechi ends ba'avelus. It ends with mourning, because it corresponds to the future Geula. And the way that he says it, the future Geula will end with mourning, was when Egypt came up, Abel Kaved B'Mitzrayim, it was mourning for Egypt. Why was the mourning for Egypt? Because of Yaakov. Will there be mourning in the world in the final Geula? Yes, says Ramban. Because when the Jewish people succeed, it's a source of mourning for certain nations in the world. It's the worst thing that they could witness, is the Jewish people have come back to their land and they're doing well and they're thriving. It plunges other people in the world into mourning, just like Mitzrayim was plunged into mourning with Yaakov in the end. Okay, that's not our problem. It's a process of Mr. Hashem, we should continue and see to its completion.